have a question for the kids that can't escape. Little kids, especially. You. You back there. You trust your dad and mom? You can say yes or no. We talk in this church.
Yes.
That's one of our older kids. The fact that he shaves is one of the things that's qualified. But do you trust your dad and mom? Yeah, you do. Sure you do. How did you learn to trust them? Probably in some tough spots. When you were hurt and they put on a band-aid. When you needed help and they listened to you. When you needed a hand and they picked you up. When you needed someone to defend you and they defended you. Stepped in and took your place and protected you. Well, your dads and moms are going to learn something today about Jesus, that he takes care of his own. And they're going to learn that today while you go back in Discovery Club, and they're going to teach you more about Jesus. So we're going to let you go to Discovery Club now. And all the old people get to stay in here, even those at Shays. Today in studying Luke's gospel, there are many tiers of things to learn. We cannot cover them all, but we'll just hit some of the high spots. One of them is the training of the disciples, which is virtually not seen in the passage, but they're always there and they're learning. One of the things they're learning is Jesus protects them and stands for them. But the context is one of turmoil. So I want you to think for a minute about Jerusalem. If you've been there, pull that picture up. If you not, imagine a city, an ancient city. It's not a big city, but it's a city that's filled with all kinds of, the upscale word, stuff. Turmoil, politics, intrigue, issues that come. It's just a seedbed of this stuff. It's a central governing city. It's a big issue with who has what. It's a place where there's more haranguing than there is good. The thing that exacerbates this nature of this city are these festivals that they hold there. They don't add to the city, they just stir the pot even further. So this is where we're going to find ourselves, in Jerusalem at the time of a festival. During the festival, thousands of people come into the city. So let your mind's eye kind of drift for just a second. The streets are packed. It's worse than they do in downtown Franklin. I mean, that's a knot that you can't get through. Well, it's worse than that. Tents all around the city. Everything that holds lodging of any form is overflowing. I mean, we got them sardined in there, You have to be narrow-minded. You can sleep seven to a bed. You know that. If you're narrow-minded. Well, it's like that. It's packed. This place is packed. But it's also a cauldron of activity. Families are coming together. Friends are reconnecting in this festival time. Wine and food are flowing generously during this time. It's a celebration time that we find, but there's this scene, this theme, not the only one, but one that just permeates it, is a tremendous resentment that they have for the oppression and suppression of the Roman government that is over these people. In fact, historian Josephus notes that riots are more than uncommon at this time of festival. We have a festival and you have a riot. Yeah, people get together and they get to ranging and talking and things begin to happen and the pressure and the politics and things unfold and helps us understand as the story of Luke unfolds more of Jesus, we find Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem at this time. And he brought with him an entourage of soldiers. That's the way you travel these days. So there's more agitation. You've got Herod there with all of his forces. And they're display and they're trafficking in the city, keeping order on the streets. It's just a thorn in your side, Will Upgrade. It's a pain in this place. We've got just an absolutely hypocritical aristocracy in a priesthood headed by a guy named Joseph Caiaphas. He has a father who's behind the scenes, Ananias the First. He's known as Annas in the scripture. And these two run this aristocracy priesthood in the city. You get a feel for this city? This is a rat's nest as you walk into it. Into this scene walks this wandering rabbi whose name is Jesus. We've been following him. But he better not cause any waves. There's lots going on here. Everyone that is in Jerusalem knows the flow. They know the politics, they know the issues, they know the agitation, and they know of Jesus. So this scene is set, it's literally pregnant to deliver an unbelievable amount of tension as Jesus arrives. So if you have a Bible, take it and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, look on with your neighbor, and the verses will be on the screen, but I want everybody who can't take the screen with you. Luke chapter 19, as we open this text, Jesus comes into a scene that is, if you were out camping and you poured the wood with gasoline and you had the match ready on the striker, it's that kind of scene. Because when you go strike, it's going to go and go. Here comes this scene. This confrontation begins to unfold over the contamination that's in this city. Got your Bible? We're in Luke chapter 19. We're at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling. What are they selling? Doves, lambs, you know, sheep. Birds of different kind, oil, wine. Why did they sell it? Well, it's good business. Can you imagine hiking into Jerusalem from some outlying place and bringing your doves only to be disqualified because they didn't meet the priestly spec and go, all these doves all the way from, you know, I walked here from way down there. And I hauled that sheep all the way up here, and you said it's not spec. So what are you going to do next year? You're slow, but you're not real slow. You're going to buy one there, aren't you? Do you get the picture of this scene? These all meet temple requirements. They all fit the system there. So there's lots going on as we open this passage. We also have Greek coins. We have Roman coins. They're all being exchanged, traded back and forth for the temple shekel that has to be given during this feast. We won't take time to deal with all those particulars. But you know how it works. I mean, it's always a little transaction cost. If you want to swap in money, you know, I'll loan you a dollar now. You can pay me five next week. Okay, you know, there's a transaction cost in here. And business is good. Business is good, except this Galilean prophet is wandered into this place. Let me add, as we see this thing unfold, that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. That's one of the great lessons that Luke wants us to go away with, is Jesus understands life, and he is in control of life. No matter how the pot is stirred, he is in control of this scene and this situation. He is in control of these events that unfold. So this Galilean prophet, who, as the story will unfold of Jesus, is way more than just a prophet, he's going to confront and he's going to condemn all this injustice and all this corruption that's taking place and all the hypocrisy that lies in this temple that we'll talk about more in coming study. And he begins threatening the peace. He's agitating things. Got your Bible? Look at verse 46. What he says to them, he pulls Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. It's written, My house shall be a house of prayer. Turning to Jeremiah 7, this is verse 11, but the Jeremiah 7 passage is loaded with instruction. And he turns to Jeremiah 7, condemning their hypocrisy. You've made it into a robber's den. You've changed the whole, you know, the whole nature, the tenor of what this place is to be. Now, they knew exactly what he was saying. You said, well, I've not read Isaiah and I've not read Jeremiah. Let me assure you they had. They knew exactly what he said when he said these words. And it causes great turmoil and it excites the people. Well, those two combinations of ingredients do what? They're going to bring the Roman authorities. The last thing we want is the Roman authorities moving in to settle any, you know, disturbance that takes place. So they don't want that. Let's go on with our account here. This is not good. We're at verse 47. He's teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the temple were trying to destroy him. They couldn't find anything that they might do. They're without things. There's nothing here, but all the people that are around are hanging on every word that he said. Well, if you can't kill Jesus on the spot, no problem. You know, I'll do my buddy Josh in. But if I do my buddy Josh in, all of you are going to see it. So I can't do my buddy Josh in. I like Josh. We talk every Sunday morning. Catch up on life and the vacuum today. It's a special story, but that's another one. You can't do that, so what are you going to do? You begin to defame the person. You look at this text, and as you walk through it, I'm going to create doubt about this person's credibility. And you think, this is politics. Is that not politics? I mean, if you don't like Hillary Clinton as a potential presidential candidate, what do you want to do? I want to cause doubt about her credibility, would it not? Or Jeb Bush, or whoever the one that you hold the flag up for and you're running up down the street for. I want to create controversy around this person. So this is the path that's taken here. Just politics. Let's create some doubt around this person. And maybe we can cause people to begin to doubt Jesus himself. Got your Bible? We're in this passage. And it's going to unfold five controversial scenes. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break in your English Bible, chapter 20, verse 1. And the fifth one is actually into that next chapter. So there's five that unfold here that lay out. Got your Bible? We are here in the Scripture. And we're going to begin to look as this begins to unfold. Verse 1. One of these days, he was teaching the people in the temple, and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the gospel. He's talking about this. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders come against him. When you read those three names, you should understand the Sanhedrin. This is the rulership of the nation who's come against him. Verse 2, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Probably the entry on the foal of a colt, probably the casting out of the cellars, could be further teaching, could be more of his ministry. Tell us what the nature of your authority is, and who gave you this authority? What's the source of this authority that you have, that you say you have? How is it you think you have authority to come in here and condemn us and create turmoil in this temple? How do you do that? Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you a question. You tell me. Now, in our culture, we typically don't ask questions and answer questions, but they do in this culture. So he throws a question at them in this context. You tell me what? Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men? Well, they reasoned among themselves, saying, we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because John's source of authority was that he was well considered to be a prophet, and then the nature of his authority would have been that of divine. You got a problem down that path. But, verse 6, we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're all convinced that John was a prophet. So they're politically correct. Don't you love it? You thought that was new? So look at that. They just don't know. They don't know. They probably get all their news from the news. You know? We're not in on those kind of things. And they punt on this issue. The issue in our passage is not dullness of mind. The issue in our passage is this dullness of heart. They do not want to believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. Because if he's the Messiah, what does that mean? Simply, he's bringing the kingdom. I should bow down before him, and I should give him honor and follow him if he's the Messiah. We don't want that. We don't want that in any way, shape, or form. And they resist any opportunity to turn their lives. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you won't talk with me about this question, I won't talk with you. And again, Luke is showing us in these passages how Jesus is in control, and he wins round one here with these leaders. He has exposed their lack of integrity of these leaders. They won't deal with honest answers. They fudge and hide. So he declares through a little parable their unfaithfulness. You have your Bible, chapter 20, verse 9. Begin to tell them a parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to vine growers. Went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. The vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed, and proceeded to send another slave. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third slave. This one they wounded and cast out. Imagine how patient this owner is who has now sent three slaves. If it wasn't me, I would have smoked them on the first one. Okay. But they have a patient owner. He's gracious to them, these unfaithful farmers. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that in the little word ours is at the end of this sentence in my New American Standard translation that I'm reading my English, which is great English. It's poor Greek. It's moved up to the very front. Let me read it rather stiffly, not good for an English teacher, but so that we get the impact of it. He's saying to them, they threw him out. They throw him out. They want to deal with this one. And they said, what are we going to do? He says, ours is this inheritance. And it is so selfish, so self-centered. Ours will be this inheritance. They want it for themselves. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I don't miss in the parable that is unfolding that even the death of the son does not stop the plan and purpose of the father. As it unfolds here. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16. He'll come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, and my Bible translates a little phrase, may it never be. It is an extremely strong negative in the Greek text. It is... No way is it going to happen. You got that? Did I get that across? You got your bang. Sorry about your ear. You got to get the verb. It is not, may it never be. No, it's not said like that. It's got teeth on it. No way will this ever happen that you want this to unfold. But Jesus looked at them, verse 17, said, what then is this that is written? Does the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And he pulls Psalm 118, verse 22. Typical rabbinic understanding of this psalm would have identified the stone as Israel and these ungodly rejectors as the ungodly nations. Jesus says, I'm the stone, and the rejectors are you guys who have rejected me. They have rejected this stone, this son, this one who will be exalted by God, this one that if you stumble over him, you will perish, and if he falls upon you, you will perish. You need to deal with this son and turn and trust him. Verse 19, chapter 20. The scribes and the chief priest tried to lay their hands on him at that very hour. Now, do you think they understood what Jesus said? We're going for the throat. But they couldn't do it, he says, for they feared the people. They understood that he spoke a parable about them. So second round has gone to Jesus in this confrontation as he has exposed the unfaithfulness of this nation time after time after time. Well, if we can't get him down this track, what would you think would be another good way to really cause turmoil? Politics. What else gets you all fired up? Only thing that gets you out of your seat is politics. So they turn to politics. Got your Bible? Verse 20. Luke chapter 20. So they watched him, sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. I just want to gag because you know the ins and outs. Is it truthful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you have to know that taxation is not just a financial issue in this culture. It is a graphic gouge of the authority of the Romans over you. They control, and it presses them, and it pushes on them. Well, if Jesus comes along and says that he's with Israel and you don't pay taxes, well, what else could he do? He could say, well, it's okay to pay taxes, then he's against it. He's dead any way he goes in this great question they've put. We need to note in this little passage, and Walter touched on this well in our table time, Jesus never disputes the right of governments to do that which government can do. He never disputes the right of governments to do what governments can do, save violate the things of God. They want a tax? Tax. They can do that. They want to legislate? They can legislate. Do that. He never contests that. The thing that we want to understand is God's kingdom is not thwarted by governmental direction. Too many of our, I was going to say right-wing conservative, but that offends too many of you, so I won't say that. Too many of our people think the government really is going to stop the things of God. The kingdom of God is not thwarted by government. It doesn't affect, because it's a different kingdom. This is a different issue that Jesus is bringing. And you always want to remember, as Walter touched on, God has allowed that government to be in place. He allowed that government there. He put it there. And to violate that government is to rebel against God himself. So Jesus is tracking exactly where Paul will take us later in his letters. But let's go back to Luke chapter 20, verse 23. He detected the trickery, said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness or inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." Verse 25, he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's." They're unable to catch him in the saying, in the presence of the people. They realize this. And they're amazed at his answer. And when these bickering Jews become silent, you need to put that in bold. Don't laugh over there. That's an in-house joke for her. When they become silent, it says way more than they became silent. He closed the door. Round three has gone to Jesus as he shows that he's not about nationalism. He's about another kingdom, a kingdom that belongs to God, not the things of man. Well, tried politics, tried authority, theology. Now, that's a good place. You can always get a wrangling over theology. So here come the Sadducees in our text. The Sadducees are a new name to you. They're an extremely conservative group. They're more conservative in many ways than the Pharisees. They only accepted the first five books, we call them, the Pentateuch, one book of the Scripture. They deny all kinds of things. Oral tradition, they deny. Angelic beings, they deny. Resurrection, they deny. They deny lots of stuff. Very, very conservative group. Now comes to Jesus. Here we are in our Scripture. And because they have set themselves in this box, I suspect back in the ivory tower, believing that life just goes on as it is. There's no resurrection. It just goes on for now. Now remember, they believe in a kingdom. So don't misunderstand. The Sadducees believe in a kingdom. What's the kingdom like? It's just a better kingdom. We're going to have a new king, a better king, one of David's. Yeah, he'll come. And he'll set up a kingdom now. It'd just be better. Cleaned up, policed up, no trash, no debris along the side of the road. You know, we'll have all the parks open. Everything's good. That's what happens. They believe in that. Well, they also believe in monogamy, another one of their facets. So they've got this ludicrous question they run by Jesus. You got your Bible? We're in verse 27. And there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. They question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote." Get out the Bible. When you want to talk to somebody about something, you get out the Bible and you beat on the Bible. "Moses wrote," I love that. If a man dies, if a man's brother dies, having a wife and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. This is Deuteronomy 25:5. This is the principle of levirate marriage in the nation of Israel that preserved the name and the heritage in the land that God promised and blessed them with. This is unique to these people. But they turn to the Scripture. Now they lay out this scenario. Verse 29. "Now there were seven brothers. First took a wife, died childless. And the second and the third married her. The same way all seven died, leaving no children." And then the pun of all, woman finally died. We could add, "I wonder why." But that's another story. Verse 33. "In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age," don't miss that little phrase, "the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, another age, and the resurrection from the dead, this other age that lies ahead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Because they deny the resurrection, they deny God's ability to transform life through the resurrection." You see, God isn't going to change anything. He's just going to make things better. This is a big mistake. Let me just digress a second. Jesus, when he rises from the dead, comes in a few passages, and you know it now probably from Christian teaching before, does not extend your life. Jesus is not the die-hard jumpstart so you can go another round. Jesus transforms life. Resurrection changes everything. It doesn't just add to anything. It changes everything. And they deny this. The Sadducees' question does not fit with this life to come. So Jesus continues, verse 36. For they, these who are worthy to attain to that age, cannot even die anymore because they're like angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses, and he goes back to their Bible, in the passage about the burning bush, this is Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, in the very Pentateuch, which they hold dearly, where the Lord himself declares in this passage, reading, where he, Moses, called the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If there's no resurrection, these are just historical figures. But this God of this Bible is not a God just of history. This God is the God of promise. And he has a promise. And Abraham in that promise and his children in that promise are part of that promise. And there is life. It is different than they have understood. 38, Luke chapter 20. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. We're all left to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Let me say again. Zip the lip of these stirred up Jewish people. Major statement as unfolded here. Fourth round is back to Jesus, who is clearly in control of the situation. He clearly teaches the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the way of God, the life of God. So let me just stop and ask, if you had a question today about wisdom or life or truth, where would you turn? To the Savior, to the Word of God. Ask God to give you insight and open your eyes to see what he has for you. I am always confounded by the number of believers who say, I know Jesus and I trust him. I just don't pay any attention to what he says. I kind of want to do my own thing. I just can't put that together. That's oil and water to me. How can you say I trust in Jesus and do your own thing? If I were to use a pointed term, that's hypocrisy. And if I were to use a practical term, that's stupid. Because this is where life lies. This one who brings life. Jesus clearly affirms in our text that he has the truth of God's word and the truth of the resurrection. There's life after this physical portion. Luke 20:35. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, they're going to be with God himself. This truth of resurrection, which we'll touch numbers of times, is at the very heart of our faith. Let me remind us again, resurrection changes everything. What you believe about life after death will affect how you live today. Let me say that again. What you believe about life after death physically will affect what you do today, physically, in your life. And Jesus says there is a life in the age to come. And in fact, his own death and resurrection will further confirm this truth. But that's the rest of the story come in a later study. In this next section here, they have been zipped with the lip. They're shut down. So Jesus begins to speak, and he brings three challenges against these people. Here in 41 to 44, he challenges with regard to the scripture. And 45 through 47 there, he warns about the hypocrisy that will unfold. And unfortunately, as I mentioned, there is a chapter division, but in the first four verses here of 21, he will show the one who has given their life to walking with God, giving God glory, serving him fully in the midst of all of this hypocrisy. You got your Bible? We're in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. First, to the emptiness of these leaders, this challenge or controversy over the Messiah as Jesus speaks. He said to them, "How is it that they say that the Messiah is David's son? It is commonly held that the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos in Greek or Christ, is the dependent of David, the son of David. If you were to ask virtually anyone in that culture or anyone who knows the scripture, who is the Messiah? 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, numbers of passages, Isaiah 9, he is the son of David. This is a clear question. But the problem was that the typical understanding of this Messiah is he's just going to be another king. He's going to be a great king, but an earthly king. He's going to bring a new kingdom, a fresh kingdom, a better kingdom, and this place of promise that God has offered. Now, these leaders have what I will call scriptural eyes, but they don't have spiritual eyes. They cannot see what God is unfolding. So Jesus turns to Psalm 110, which is a Davidic psalm. It's amazing when you open commentaries on the psalm, the numbers of commentators that dispute the Davidic authorship of this psalm. And I like Derek Kidner, who writes a very small, if you're looking for a little commentary on the psalm, Derek Kidner's two-volume work is outstanding. And he has this great line to say. He says, if David isn't the author, then Jesus and the Holy Spirit-directed writers of the Greek scripture weren't given that insight in this most quoted psalm. Amazing. Jesus didn't know that it wasn't written by David, but he said it was written by David, so we'll work with it. Psalm 110 is an anointed king, David, who speaks of a coming one who will sit on the throne and bring the fullness of control and authority. And Kidner again also says this is like a royal speaker who is speaking to someone that's even more than royal in that person. And so Jesus presses them. You have your Bible, we're in verse 42. David himself says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, this is where we are, verse 1. This is a royal psalm. If you want to turn there and read it in another time, it actually lays out three things that you'll want to see in that psalm. There is a divine king, which he will appeal to here. There is an eternal priest, which will show up in another passage later. And there is a victorious warrior. Jesus fills all of those out in Psalm 110, but he just turns to the first part. We read on here in this 42nd verse, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, the master that I serve, sit at my right hand. Right hand is always the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of protection, power, blessing. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You will reign over them. This one who will be sovereign is going to reign over all things. This is a greater son of David that is coming, as David seems to understand it. Therefore, verse 44, David calls him Lord. How's his son, this one who will rule over all? Well, if you notice in your text, again, there are zero responses. Nothing. Let's remember that a son in this culture is always under a father, even so in our culture, unless somehow that son is much greater than a father. He would not only be of flesh, but he would be divine. And this picture begins to unfold. Luke has been recording this clear and building testimony through the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus, that this Jesus that we'll see bloom so powerfully in Acts is both Lord and Messiah. It's a wonderful truth that comes out in Luke. The leaders of this nation are paupers. They are broke. They are bankrupt in understanding God's word. And this challenge then brings condemnation. So if you have your Bible, verse 45, the second one hits the hypocrisy of these leaders. And while the leaders were listening, you notice they're not speaking. He said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour the widows' houses." And there's not a lot of detail about what's going on. I won't speculate at this time. It's not important. They are misusing the vulnerable. "And for the sake of appearance's sake, they like long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Not only is this leadership that he confronts bankrupt in the book of God, they have failed to understand it. They're bankrupt in character, and they are soaked in greedy selfishness. And this confrontation in this temple area is drawing this contrast. It's extremely powerful, pointing to the impoverishment and spiritual blindness of this leadership. Well, in this temple area where all this is taking place, in the court of women, is a place called the treasury. In the treasury, there are 13 trumpets. I just kind of envisioned we're going to remodel next week. This row of seats is going to come in. We're going to have 13 big holes in the wall made out of metal. And you can't bring in any checks or bills. It's all coin. And when you give your offering, you're going to walk down that little aisle, and you're going to dump into those troughs all of your coin. You got the picture? Can you hear the noise? I mean, this is the scene that unfolds, and he begins to explain the amazing emptiness of this nation contrasted with this beautiful faith that he sees. Luke chapter 21, now in verse 1. "He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury." You just have to imagine the commotion as large amounts of coin are being dumped down these chutes. "He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins," two lepta it is. It is the smallest of the coin. It's a hundredth of a denarius. So if you make 20 bucks a day, this is 20 cents. If you make $100 a day, this is $1 bill. This is the tiniest amount. Verse 3, "He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put in the offering. She out of her poverty put in all she had to live on.'" There's a great lesson here in this simple scene. God measures a gift by the heart, never by the hand. We take an offering here too. Some of our ushers go back and count that offering. Bank requires that. They don't like it when you just dump it down there. So they count it. But you know, God never counts the coin. Remember that? God weighs hearts. Learn that lesson. God isn't interested at all in what you give. And God owns all things. He doesn't need anything. What he wants is your heart and everything. God never measures the coin. He measures and weighs the hearts. And we see it in this woman. She's more in tune and in touch with the sufficiency of God in her life than any of those who have been present. All this contention, all this conflict, all this controversy that unfolds, is not because these people have misunderstood Jesus. And it's not because Jesus has been unclear. And it's not because that the miracles haven't confirmed over and over who this Jesus is. And it's not because of the Word of God that doesn't speak clearly to him. It's because their hearts are the hearts of Satan. They are deceived. Hearts that are hungry for power, hungry for their own place, hungry for their own prominence, hungry for their own way. Hearts that don't want what God wants, they want what they want. Hearts that glory in themselves, I would suggest to you, are satanic hearts, for that is the sum and substance of this enemy. These hearts have continued to contest with God over what he's doing, unfolding Jesus in their presence, displaying this power. They refuse to listen. They refuse to answer. They refuse to give. Do you think someone could be that hard-headed? Really? Could someone be that hard-headed that you would see and hear all that Jesus has done? Just walk. Check out Revelation chapter 16. I think it's verse 11. In the tribulation, it says people who understand divine judgment is unfolding, always astounded, they gnaw their tongue. Try it right now. It's not really fun at all. They gnaw their tongue and will not repent the call of God. The hardness of these hearts. This is unfolding in this text. This passage is full of confrontations. This passage is showing Jesus is in full control and he's confronting hearts. There are lots of particulars in this text. And I love the pieces and the controversy and the power of the Savior. But I don't want us to over-focus on just particulars and miss seeing the person that is present here. For long ago, in distant prophets to this day, and even more distant to our day, the Word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, said there would rise up a prophet, be like Moses. He's the one who leads God's people to the place of blessing. And this is unfolding in this passage. There would be one who comes whose name is Immanuel, which says God with us. Amazing. This passage unfolds. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The scripture has unfolded that these people who walk in great darkness would see a great light. Isaiah wrote, a child would be born to us, a son would be given to us. There'd be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it in justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The Word of God also declares this coming one. Surely our griefs he has bore, and our sorrows he carried. The Word of God says he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquity. The Word of God says the Lord caused the iniquity of every one of us to fall upon him. Isaiah chapter 53. This testimony and more and more and more lies behind this confrontation. For it is a challenge of hearts, not just particulars, not just politics. I would suggest our question in our passage is not about information. The question Luke sets before us is, who is Jesus? If you're here this morning and you've never answered that question in your life, hear the Word of God, not me, hear the Word of God, that this Jesus is in control of life. He has wisdom of life. May the Spirit open your eyes. And for us who believe, may we be refreshed. This is Jesus. This is the one who gives us strength to follow and strength to serve. And there's no room for pretense in the presence of Jesus. You can't be in the presence of Jesus and pretend when you say you walk with him. There's no room for procrastination, I would suggest. Don't put it off. This is Jesus. This passage is so powerful. And there is a clear call to see the Savior of mankind. This one who is anointed, who from the beginning has been set to deliver God's people. And he comes. And he comes and he walks through life. And one of these days in the upcoming text, he will die in life for the sin that belongs to this man and the sin that belongs to you. And he took that and bore it on himself. And he rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven to the very right hand of God. And he didn't do it, I'm going to say it again, to extend your life. He didn't fix your life. He didn't help your life. He didn't do anything for your life. He gave you a new life through faith in Jesus. If you've not done that today, let me say one more time. Today, in the quietness of your heart, where you sit right now, put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the God of life. Let's pray. Father, we stop and say thank you for a passage that shows us the amazing grace of Jesus, who just continues to deal with those who pick at him and push at him and walk away from him. Help us, Father, not to be like those whom he found in this passage, with hearts that were hard. Give us soft hearts, and the Spirit stir in us mightily, that we yield our lives. We are strengthened by his wisdom. We walk with him in great service and great joy. Thank you for Jesus, who has life in his hand and gives us all that life by faith. Thank you for that. That is grace upon grace.